Amen. Please remain standing and turn in your copy of God's Word to James chapter 5 as we continue through this epistle. Nearing the end, those of you that come in the evening service, you've heard me work through the first four chapters. Now we're beginning in chapter 5. Let us go before the Lord in a quick prayer before we read. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that you would be with us as we open your Word. Father, I pray that the utterance of my mouth would not be heard, but that you would speak, Father. I know that if I speak, we will not grow. We will be none the better. But you are here. Your Spirit is here, Father. And help us to hear you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. James chapter 5, the first four verses. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. The law of the Lord is perfect. Amen. You may be seated. Many of you are parents or grandparents or to be parents, and one of the jobs of a parent often is shuttling children to and fro. And I remember when one of my sons was in high school, he made a new friend, and the duty of bringing him to his friend's house to spend the night or some such thing was given to me. My wife was out of town or she had some kind of engagement. So I loaded up my son and took him. At the time, I drove a Nissan Quest, and my son was in high school, and there's nothing more embarrassing than a dad that drives a Nissan Quest. But my mom had given it to me. It was a retired vehicle. It was economical, and it did the job. Anyway, my son is going to a new friend's house, and we're going to call them the Jones family. And in Franklin, in Louisiana, they are a very wealthy family, extremely wealthy family. They have a large oil concern, and they are known for their great wealth. As we approach their home, you come up to the wrought iron gate. I don't remember precisely, but we either had to enter a code or buzz for the people to open the gates. On either side, there was concrete lions, and you pull in, and in the middle, there's the fountain with the lady with the vase, water pouring out, and we pull up to the front door. Beautiful front door. I'm assuming this door was mahogany, and when you walk up to it, you rap on it. It's got the old-timey knocker. And in the middle, there is a small door that opens. And the cleaning lady or the housekeeper, whatever her job title was, opens that door. She sees that it's friends, and she invites us in. So we enter, and we play the meet-and-greet game. But this door was so magnificent. It was probably 6 feet wide. And men that have moved appliances can greatly appreciate a wide door. And to me, that's the thing I noticed, the way the door opened. I mean, it was a supreme job of engineering. It just moved so slowly. My wife subsequently saw it, and she remarked on the beauty of it. It turns out this door, this entrance, if you will, cost more than I had paid for my home when they bought it. It was in excess of $40,000 for this front door. And this family, subsequent to this event, we were going to a high school football game. We were playing Columbia Academy. And for you, those of you that have been there, you know the football field sits down below, and up on the hill is the baseball field. Young men are warming up for, you know, to take the field, and all of a sudden you hear, bop, 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 bop. Here comes this helicopter. Columbia Academy's probably thinking, what's going on? Are we being invaded? This large helicopter lands on the baseball field, and the Joneses get out to come watch their son play football. Do we find this kind of wealth appealing? Is this something that we look for in our lives? James is bringing to us today wealth and its concern and its traps and its desires. He's asking us, and he has been asking us throughout this epistle, is your faith genuine? What does James say are the marks of genuine faith? just a little review. We remember in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, the marks of genuine faith in a believer are the ability to bridle the tongue, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and thirdly, to keep oneself unstained from the world. In James 2, he discussed our sins of partiality, you know, treating the poor less than the rich. You sit here in this good chair. You, the poor, sit over here on the floor. James chapter 3, he discusses the Christian's inability to control the tongue. He even goes as far to say is that professional speakers, teachers, are unable to master the tongue. And then last week we concluded two weeks ago, and are allowing the effects of pollution of the world to influence our lives. Indeed, in chapter 4, the climax of the epistle is reached. He says in chapter 4, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Then in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Indeed, this is the apex of the epistle. We've seen all these tests, and he's told us we've failed at every step. We have failed every step along the way. We speak harshly against brothers. We cannot control the mouth. We do not visit orphans in their need. The visiting of orphans and widows he had in mind was to visit those who could not return the favor. I remember when I was growing up, we would watch a NFL football game, and the pro football player would come on for the United Way. I remember Walter Payton. He would have this commercial for the United Way, and he would run with the little kids. This is not what James is talking about. Because why? Because Payton, this is nothing against Walter Payton. He did a great job there, a nice Mississippi man. But he was receiving something in return. He was receiving recognition. He was taking claim. Hey, I'm helping the poor. James had in mind helping the poor, helping the widow when nobody is looking. Now James discusses the sins of pride influenced by the world. The most serious of these sins is in reference to being polluted and stained by the world. That's the question before the house this morning. Is your faith ruled by desire for something others outside of God? Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and you will eat, and they will eat you, your flesh like fire. My first point is woe to who? This verse reads like an Old Testament prophetic woe. Woe to you that do this crime. And that's my first point. Woe to whom? Who is he speaking to? Who is James addressing here? To whom is God, through James, speaking? Who is he speaking to today? Is it unbelievers? He says, you rich. Throughout this epistle, James has been hard on us, but he's referred to us as brothers, as Christians. The book starts with a reference to the 12 tribes and the dispersion. He's talking to the church. But James simply calls them, you rich. He calls out their wicked behavior. If you notice, there's no call for repentance, only a summons to howl. Thirdly, their judgment is sure and not their salvation. James, throughout this epistle, when he's been hard on us, has called us to repentance. This letter has been tough from the beginning on fellow churchmen, but nonetheless, he expects our repentance and improved behavior. These verses read more like an Old Testament prophetic declaration, pronouncing a judgment upon those that do these crimes. So, if James is speaking to unbelievers, you're probably asking, why is it here? Why are we going over this in a Christian church? Why are we reading this verse? Why are we reading these verses? Well, I've came up with three reasons. One, it's a promise to us that the evil oppressors will not go unchecked forever. Their wickedness will be punished. And to be sure, we live in a time where we are not confronted with oppression. We come to church in the morning, we have no fear. Things have gotten better for the church over the centuries. But we must know that there are Christians this morning gathering in, under the name of Christ who are being threatened. Islam wants to destroy Christianity. Humanism wants to destroy the faith. And in certain parts of the world, men and women risk life and limb, literally, to gather with the saints. So why is James reading this to us? Because he wants to ensure the saints that that wrongdoing will not go unpunished. God reminds the oppressed that he knows of their suffering. Secondly, should we be envious of those people that fly to football games in helicopters? No, the Christian should be content. Thirdly, and most importantly, the scripture reveals God's standard for all of humanity, not just the saints, but for the reprobate. God is on record. Do these things, this will be the outcome. At our farm last weekend, my wife and I were working in the yard, and a gentleman pulls down our driveway. If you've been to my house, you know I live at the end of a dead-end road, gravel road. This gentleman pulls up. He's got a long beard. He's in an old truck. And he was asking me where a certain property was located. He got out his maps, and I said, it took me a while. I got my bearings, and I figured out it's up the hill in these woods. I said, do you need some help? I went with him. We drove up the hill down this other gravel road, and I said, this is the property you're looking for. And then I asked him, well, what's going on? Why are you looking for this property? And he got out his newspaper, and it was a legal ad. In our area, the St. Tammany Farmer is where all the foreclosure notices go. Tax closings, you know, they're going to have the auction on the courthouse. And I think that's what God is doing too here also. He's warning of impending foreclosure. God is on record in his holy word that these are my standards. God implants truth in us, and he's also giving it to us in his word. He's telling us, I'm on record. Do these things, you will reap these rewards. So, whom does James address in these verses, the wicked or the believer? I think the answer is both. The damned are notified of their sin and the repercussions of the sin, and the covenant people are warned. Play with wealth and incur the wrath of God. It's a dangerous game when we get our orders out of whack. My first point, woe to whom? Secondly, woe to what? Is God here condemning wealth? Is he condemning wealthy people? The short answer is no. Wealth is a good thing. Affluence is a thing that represents God's goodness to us. The rich are among God's people. We can obviously think of Solomon in the Old Testament. Pastor talked about Joseph of Arimathea last month, a Christian, a wealthy Christian, who took on a lot of risk to help Jesus Christ in his burial. So God does have people in his church who are rich. Our prayers, our daily prayer life, should include thanksgiving. Thanksgiving not only for the spiritual blessings that God bestows upon us, but for the physical stuff that he gives us. We are indeed a wealthy people in the history of mankind. Our poor all have cell phones. We all have roofs over our heads. We are indeed a blessed people. And richness and wealth in and of itself is not a curse. It's a gift from God. So what is to be woed here? If it is not wealth, what is it? It's the ordo amoris. I think I pronounced that right. The proper ordering of loves in our lives. What is not the chief end of man? It's not wealth, nor are the worldly loves and affections. You may be sitting there, well, you know, preacher, I'm not really that enamored with wealth. I'm content with where I am. But we must guard against subbing wealth for other idols. Many men and women today put their children on a pedestal in sports. The idolatry that sports has brought into the Christian church is utterly amazing. It could be sex. In our epistle this morning, he refers to clothes. And I think in today's culture, clothes has been replaced with youthful appearances. And it's not just women anymore. I've got men my age, guys my age, and they're taking steroids, because they want to appear, you know, big and strong, and they want to appear young. Franklinton's probably no different than Macomb. We had a new business go in about a year or two ago, and they put this new building up, and it's in it on the main highway coming into town. And I was asking my wife, what's Blue RX? Like, what is that? And I thought it was some kind of new beauty shop. It is a beauty shop, but there's so much more that they do there. It's a very happening business. They inject stuff in your lips, they take stuff away here, and they add it there, and it's a whole series of things that men and women, both of them do, they go there to appear youthful. And I think they are getting their order of loves out of whack. And it can take many forms. It's not just wealth. It's not just sports. It's youthfulness. And I think that is something that has a great effect in our Western 21st century culture, the desire to appear young. The Proverbs teach us that it is far superior to be poor and wise than it is to be a rich fool. Excuse me. Wealth is not our primary goal in life, our primary pursuit. Of course, there are other options. You can either be poor and wise or rich and wise. There are other options. It's a false dichotomy to say you can just be rich and stupid or poor and wise. It would be far worse to be poor and stupid than poor and wise. Conversely, you could be rich and stupid. We don't want to be that. But the number one place to be is rich and wise. Physically blessed, spiritually blessed. Doug Wilson had a blog on this last week, and he undressed this little scenario neatly right here. It is a blessing to have material things, but it's more important to be wise. But Scripture teaches the truly rich and wise to test their faith. Are you rich? Are you wise? Test your faith. Do you know, if you're truly wise, do you know that it would be better to be poor and wise than rich and a fool? What is it to be wise? Wise with money. How do we get to this wisdom? What is it? What is the standard that we appeal to for wisdom? The standard on wealth and poverty, of course, and in all things, is Scripture. What do the Proverbs teach us? Seek first? Seek first what? Wealth and riches? I once had a friend years ago tell me, he was a young Christian, spiritually young Christian, and we were discussing tithing, giving to the church, and he lamented that he didn't make enough yet to tithe. And he said, and I don't remember the number, it really doesn't matter, let's just say, when I make $1 million, then I'll be able to tithe. He was putting riches before wisdom. Well, let me get this physical wealth first, then I'll be spiritually wise. And he missed the boat. He didn't understand. He didn't have wisdom. And it turns out in the long run, he got neither. He neither got wealthy, nor did he get wise. But what do the Proverbs teach? Let's look in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. I got several references here in Proverbs, so if you want to flip there, you're more than welcome. We're going to read quite a few. Proverbs, obviously, is where everyone goes when considering godly wisdom, especially with finances, labor, work, these sort of things. Proverbs 3, verses 13 and 15. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is far better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Wisdom here is described as merchandise, as inventory, as something tangible that we can gather. But wisdom should be, in the wise mind, preferred over gold. What about our prayer life? Do we pray simply for common blessing, or do we pray for wisdom? What about for our children? Do we pray simply for their career, for their financial status, or do we pray that times will be difficult for them, that God gives them challenges so that they may grow in wisdom? I think our prayer life should entail a prayer for trials. Not too harsh, of course, but trials are an edifying part of the Christian's walk, and I think they are a blessing. We learned that in the earlier part of James. And we should pray for that for our children. We shouldn't pray that everything's going to be easy for them. Much trouble comes with the easy life. Wisdom is better. Riches, sport, youthful appearance. Wisdom is better than any tangible desire. Knowledge, wisdom, understanding. These are the things the Christian man or woman needs to desire. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 15. There is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Here again, God is comparing wisdom, truth, knowledge with the gods of this world. Physical blessings, gold, rubies. God wants us to compare tangible wealth with spiritual wealth. We are to reason. God gives us minds. We are to reason and compare. Let's look, examine, and compare. Which is preferred, the gold of God's word or our net worth when we're 65? We'd all answer, to be sure, give me wisdom. If I went around this room and asked, everyone's, oh, give me wisdom, to be sure. I'm not going to do that. We're Presbyterian. I'm not going to ask any questions. I know that. But what about our lives? Do our lives reflect that type of declaration? To be sure, if we took a poll, I would venture to say 100% of us would say, oh, wisdom, wisdom. But Scripture asks us to think. Let's look at Proverbs 16, verse 8. 16:8. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Proverbs 28, verse 6. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in all his ways. What's more important when we acquire wealth? Do we keep our name? Do we cheat in business? Do we trick our competitors? Do we compete in a way that's unbecoming of the name of Jesus Christ? Do we sully our names? Do we sully them just to gain an advantage over our competitors, to gain more wealth? Better to go with God's riches than it ever is to go and lose our name and our testimony. When we talked about it in Sunday school this morning, they talked about in Corinthians, when the gentleman he's a Christian, a confessing Christian, and he goes into the brothel and says, Jesus, you stay at the door. We are in union with Christ, and when we err like this, when we err this way, we are bringing Christ with us into the brothel. When we cheat in business and in ethics, in acquiring wealth, we are bringing the name of Christ down with us. And it is a bad testimony to a fallen world. God commands his people to be humble and content. Peace and quietness are the fruits of the wise. Would you rather be wise and poor or rich and alone? The Jones family that I was talking about earlier had all this wealth. And today, the whole family is disintegrated. Mother and father split their own homes. The three children, and none of them converse with each other. They've all separated. They have all the gold they could ever want, but they have not wisdom. And I'm going to quote from that same blog that I watched earlier a couple weeks ago. It's a quote from Doug Wilson. Would you rather have a bowl of pea soup with your pleasant wife in a kitchen where the linoleum is peeling, or an argument with your third trophy wife in a New Orleans restaurant? And that just resonated with me with that family. All the wives the husband had extra, and the wife was no better. The children kind of went down that same path, and it just ended in total despair and destruction. Why do most men choose so foolishly? Are you choosing foolishly? Do you place cars, sex, wealth, boats, sports cars over the gold of our true God? Woe to who? Woe to what? Lastly, woe to you. Let's look at the last few verses of James. Verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. The cries of the oppressed have reached the ears of the Lord. Judgment of the wicked rich is sure. One of the reasons we find this in a Christian letter is to reassure us, reassure the saints, that God is not mocked. He will not forget the sins of men. James connects in these verses eschatology and his and our social conscience through the age-old social problems of that society and our society. The complaint, it's fraud. It's in verse 4. Was it delayed pay, lower wages, or no wages? And do we do this in our lives? Do we unnecessarily try to get into a business deal and try to negotiate the price down unfairly? This can take many forms. There was, my wife and I went to a hotel for our 30th wedding anniversary, the Grand Hotel on Mackinac Island. And the hotel, the Grand Hotel, it was built in the 1890s, beautiful hotel. And the gentleman that built it, it was for all these robber barons in Chicago, Detroit. They wanted to get out of the polluted cities by that turn of the century. These were extremely wealthy people. And the builders of the hotel wanted it done by June 1st. And they contracted with this gentleman. He was a local builder. And the bonus, if he could get it done by June 1st, was $1 million. So up there, I mean, it is cold. It was cold last week. So I can't imagine in the winter. They had to bring the wood across the ice shelf and stack it up on the island so they could get ready to start in April. He hires all these men. And he said, because men weren't going to want to come do that kind of work, he doubled the wage, the going rate, whatever it was, $1 an hour. He doubled it, paying them $2 an hour. All your per diem is covered. I'll feed you. I'll give you tents, all of this kind of stuff. So they start, and they start building. It's going along. He's got all these men. They're working three shifts. And the laborers find out that if Caskey, the builder, makes his building done on time. Now, mind you, Caskey mortgaged everything he had and invested it in this job. He's paying the men double wages, and he's entering into a fair agreement with them. It's hard work, but at that time, it was good work, well paid. But the laborers find out that Caskey, if he makes his bonus on time, gets $1 million. So a couple rabble-rousers in the group start to have a meeting. Hey, let's get together. And we'll stop this. We're going to get a raise. And we're going to go to Caskey and say, hey, unless you give us triple wages, we are not lifting up a hammer tomorrow. And Caskey, he says, hey, we have entered agreement. We've shaken hands on it. You get double the going rate, and I supply everything. Now, if you decide you're not going to work tomorrow, the next ship doesn't get here for another month. I will not feed you. I will not provide my ship to get you back to shore. You're stuck. And the men said, "Oh, we didn't think of that." So they go back to work, and June 1st is coming. They're getting real close. Then at the very end, some of the men, out of resentment and envy and resentment is not just by the wealthy. The last few days of the job, some of the men, tools started disappearing. There was a mysterious fire. Men started working real slowly. He missed the deadline by 3 days. Why? Because even the working men were envious. They were jealous. So don't think because you're not rich, we cannot make the same errors as the rich men. We can do the same thing, and you see it in business often. You see class envy, resentment. And these sins aren't only by the rich. They take place there, but they happen by us as well. Working men, we do the same things. And it's something as Christians we need to guard against. Second point, self-indulgence. Second complaint against the rich here is self-indulgence on the backs of the poor through ill-gotten gain. Let's look at verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. In Scripture, luxury isn't necessarily a sinful act in and of itself, but it provides ease for his people, for God's people. But when combined with self-indulgence, luxury takes on the status of criminal activity. The crime isn't the wealth, but rather the means to acquire the wealth. Let's look at the second half of verse 5. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter, like an animal that is greedy at the trough, leading to a quicker arriving slaughter. We have cattle, and we feed cattle, and there's always the boss animals in the group, and they'll butt heads, and they'll drive the other weaker animals away. And that is what is kind of reflected here in these verses. Their lusts are earthbound. James talks about on earth is their mind. But their gluttony brings on their doom, their demise. It brings it on more quickly. They are not spiritually minded. They are just beasts. Their desires are not for the mind, but only for their belly, hastening their own demise. But the Bible says gluttony leads to sin. We should not think no higher than our belly. Our hearts and our minds should be ruling our lives. We should be trusting in God's word. Again, the Bible never censures wealth per se. Her teaching on wealth is always driving at poor behavior to acquire wealth, and then the subsequent poor behavior and struggle to acquire more and to hoard more for oneself. Their day is coming, and it is a day of slaughter. Not recognizing that their gluttony is hastening the day of their own slaughter, these people continue on, stuffing themselves till they make the weight. Steers aren't slaughtered at 500 pounds, they're slaughtered at 1,200 pounds. 2 pounds a day is typical gain. The faster they eat, the quicker comes their demise. As they gorge, their weight arrives most certainly. God has set eternity in the hearts of man, Ecclesiastes 3:11. But man, apart from God and his Holy Spirit restraining it, pushes down this truth so that it is only in the recesses of his mind. Tomorrow will never come. He pushes it down. He gets the surgery done. He buys the new sports car. How painful is it to watch the aging desperately attempting to hold on to their wealth, their beauty, their vitality? It's amazing. And we see it in our lives. We see it constantly. The unfortunate lady that goes to the wedding in the probably not the most appropriate dress for her age, and the subsequent inappropriate dance that she performs at the wedding. The unfortunate choices we see by grown-ups being made. And it can be truly painful to watch. Wisdom over wealth, or whatever idol we have. We can sub anything in there for wealth, and we all do it. The day approaches, be it a day of slaughter or be it a day of a wedding feast. That day comes. My son, when I was preparing this sermon yesterday, sent me a link. I'm not sure what he was trying to tell me. It was a Charles Schwab report. And it said approximately 50% of baby boomers would rather spend their wealth than get it to their children. 40% plan to leave nothing. And 26% plan to leave less than $10,000. And that was my son giving me a hint. Am I spending too much money? What am I doing wrong here? But know that this is not wisdom. We all pass on something, whether it's financial or wisdom. Proverbs 13:22, I think, sums this up nicely. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, his grandchildren, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. What's God telling us here? That we must plan for the future. What are we passing on to our children, to our grandchildren? It doesn't necessarily have to be wealth. God gives. But what he's telling us as parents, as grandparents, is be mindful of what we pass on to our children. If we are blessed with physical things and spend them crazily in our senior years, what are we telling our children? What are we telling them is important? This isn't to say you cannot go on vacation. This isn't to say you must live a life of a hermit. But we must pass on wisdom to our children. And frugal living, proper Christian living, doesn't go away when we reach our retirement ages. We must pass on to our children. We must pass on a proper ethic about morality in regards to wealth and proper living. Those that save up nothing, what are they passing on? Wisdom, understanding, knowledge? Is it wise to spend all? What are we passing on to our children and our grandchildren? The judge approaches. Man is on the dock, not God. God is not on the dock. He's not in the defendant's seat. We are in the defendant's seat. He is the judge. Verse 6, as we close. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Ye have condemned and killed. What innocent man comes to mind? Was James referring to Christ? Obviously, Jesus is the benchmark for the death of the innocent. Judas betrayed. Why? For wealth, some silver. The priests accused. Why? For power and wealth. They wanted to keep what they had. They didn't want to lose their status. The Romans executed. Why? To promote their peace and protect the power that they had. The sovereign plan of God to redeem the weak so that they may not taste death is the ultimate example of the righteous dying at the hands of the wicked. Psalm 64:4, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. Oppression of the weak is a great sin. James and the prophets agree. In closing, James doesn't condemn riches per se. They are a blessing from God, but rather, James condemns men who put their loves in disorder. Whenever we put things, and it doesn't have to be wealth, in the improper order, we are making idols. Calvin says we are idol factories. Question, does wealth, riches, any false idol of your making have a higher place in your lives than Scripture, than what God permits? Are you given to indulgence at the expense of others, hoarding, greed? The answers are found in Scripture, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Lift up your eyes from earthly wealth and turn your eyes upon Jesus. Amen.